See what I did there? Just put that up on the spot. But yeah, lovely to be back. Always a pleasure to be with you. And great to be able to share with you something from Luke's Gospel. We're kind of having a mini break in a big series on Luke that we've been going through sort of since the end of last year. So it's been wonderful for us. It's always nice to be able to sort of share the things that you're excited about and that you're learning about in church with other people. So hopefully you guys find it encouraging as well. And really, in this series, what we've called Certainty, we've been looking at all these things that give us certainty about who Jesus is, about the way that God relates to us as his people. And today, we come to a passage which is really central, I think, to that whole idea about how God relates to us. And it all centres around his extravagant grace to us in Jesus. So that's what I want us to talk about tonight. And it's an interesting thing to do because I think grace is an interesting concept. I think, you know, it's one of those words that as a Christian, if you're in a Protestant church at least, you'll hear a lot. We're always talking about grace. It's in a lot of our prayers. It's in a lot of our sort of denominational writings. You'll hear it preached on a lot. So in one sense, it's something that we kind of get a bit familiar with. You can kind of switch off a little bit when you hear about it. But I think it's a really interesting thing to think about. And I think it's interesting because there's these two sort of aspects to it, okay? On the one hand, I think most of the time we're pretty much up for talking about grace because it's a hard thing not to like in one respect. I think when people are gracious to us, when they give us good things that we haven't earned or don't deserve, I think on the whole we generally really like that. On the one hand, it's a positive thing. I think as a preacher, you know, I like preaching about it because you generally think, well, it's going to go down fairly well. Most people like to hear about grace. Coming to Crossroads, I'll preach a sermon on grace. Everyone's going to like that. But I think the other aspect is that sometimes grace makes us uncomfortable. So there's a side of us that I think really likes grace, but there's this other side of us, I think, that finds it uncomfortable. And maybe you can relate to this as well. Perhaps you've found yourself in a situation where someone has been really outlandishly gracious to you. You know, we've just had Christmas a few months back. Maybe you've found yourself in that situation at Christmas time where someone gives you this amazing gift that they've obviously put a lot of thought into and spent a lot of money on, but you haven't got anything for them. I hate it when that happens. But, you know, sometimes that happens and you haven't got anything for them. And so they lavish this gift on you and you've got to do that awkward sort of, thanks for that. And you haven't got anything to give back to them in return. Makes you feel uncomfortable. Perhaps you've been in a tight spot before where someone has been very generous to you. Maybe you've been in a tight spot financially. You've really needed help. And someone's been very gracious to you. They've offered to help you financially in one way or the other. And they're like, hey, don't worry about it. You don't need to pay me back. I just want to help you. So it really is grace. They're not expecting any kind of repayment whatsoever. But, you know, there's something kind of uncomfortable about that, isn't there? And maybe there's this part of you that feels like you've got to be able to return the favour, but you know that you never will be able to return the favour. And so you feel uncomfortable about it. If you say yes, well, you'll feel like you're kind of living with this debt hanging over your head. So often, we'll actually say no to those kinds of gracious offers because if grace gets too extreme, it's a bit uncomfortable for us. We don't like it. So it's funny, isn't it? There's these two aspects. Grace is something that we like in theory, but often in practice, it can be really difficult to accept. Now, I raise all this because I think that's very much the case with the grace of God. And I think actually there's one thing you see in Luke chapter 15. It's this. If I had to boil it down to one big idea, I'd do it like this. I actually think what you see in Luke 15 is that, yeah, God's grace is extravagant. It's big, it's over the top, but it's difficult to accept. It can be really difficult to accept. I think what you see in Luke 15 is that God is just so amazingly over the top, ridiculously, extravagantly, radically gracious to us, but it can be difficult to accept that grace. And you see it in Luke 15. We're going to meet some people that have a real battle getting their heads around the grace of God. who find it very hard to accept. And I actually think that once you start to dig a little bit deeper, just to scratch below the surface a bit, you find that actually many of us are in that same boat. It can be difficult to accept. So what I want to do tonight is just to sort of dig into that a little bit, look at how this passage helps us when it comes to this whole topic of the grace of God. We're just going to dive straight in because it's a massive passage. There's tons to look at. And the first thing I want to show you is God's commitment to searching. You'll notice that the first two parables, they liken God to a shepherd who searches for lost sheep, and to a woman who's searching for this lost coin. Okay, and I think really both of these parables are there to teach us about God's commitment to searching. And I think they show us a few things under this heading. I think the first thing that they teach you is actually you, which is the object that God's searching for, you, the person, you are valuable. Shows you that you're very, very valuable. You're valuable to God. And I think both parables point this out. Trick is that for most of us, the things that they're talking about aren't things we deal with so commonly these days. So if you think about sheep, for most of us, we don't deal with whole sheep very often, do we? I'm guessing most of you don't. We're used to dealing with bits of sheep. Okay, so I think for most of us, we deal with bits of sheep. The most you have to do with a sheep is you go into the Woolworths meat section and then you pull out a piece of sheep, and that's kind of more or less it. Okay, but if you live in a place where you have to produce everything you eat, literally absolutely everything you eat, then you realise actually animals are very, very valuable things. They're very expensive things. So my father-in-law, he's Greek. He came out here in the 60s, actually comes from a little village that you would never have heard of up in the mountains of central Greece. And they grew up pretty poor, but for them growing up, and I've talked to him about it a lot, every animal was very, very, very valuable. And if you stop and just think about it for a moment, you can see why. Okay, so I was at a 40th birthday party. I'm at that age where I'm going to lots of 40th birthdays. I just turned 40 last year, hopefully not having too much of a crisis. But went to a party for a friend of mine who also just turned 40. And at this party, they spit roasted literally a whole sheep. Now, that sheep fed 100 people. There are 100 people at this party, and the sheep fed them all. And that's a village, isn't it? 100 people. So if you think about it, enough food to feed a village, that's a valuable item that this shepherd is looking for. But the woman's doing the same thing. If you look at verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, again, coins aren't really worth much to us these days. In fact, really, coins are a bit annoying these days. Isn't it? You'll find that. You kind of get a little coin section of your wallet getting fatter and fatter and heavier. It just starts to get a bit irritating, and then you want to get rid of them, and so you throw them into busker's cases or maybe wishing wells or give them to your kids to do things with. We don't value coins very much anymore. But the coin that this woman's lost, it's actually worth a lot. It's worth a lot. So verse 8, if you were to translate verse 8 directly, it would say that she has 10 drachmas. Okay, now we're kind of following the Greek theme a little bit here, aren't we? 10 drachmas. But a drachma coin, that was worth about a day's wages. A whole day's worth of work would get you a drachma coin. So that's a lot. Imagine if you worked for a whole day and then lost every cent of the money you had just earned for that whole day. Yeah, that would be problematic, to say the least. Yeah. Now, in verses 7 and 10, what you see there is that the sheep and the coin are likened to a sinner, which means they stand for us. We're all sinners. But what this parable is saying is that despite the fact that we're all sinners, we're very valuable to God. Because we're like the sheep, worth a lot. We're like the coin, worth a lot. And I don't know if you've thought about this lately, but it's worth pondering on this, that you are valuable to God, that God sees you as being worth very, very much. To God, you are worth searching for. Think of that for a minute. When you, as a lost sinner, were found, Heaven had a party, verse 10. Yeah, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is a cosmic party raging over your salvation. And the fact that we are so valuable tells us something else. It leads on to the second thing I wanted to show you under this heading, is that God is desperate to find you. Yeah. Because you're valuable, God is desperate to find you. Now, again, it's rare for us to lose money these days in the way that the woman, you can lose it in other ways, but to literally lose coins, I mean, it's not something we do much. I never actually seem to have any actual money on me. I'm always kind of tapping my card, and that's what I do. If my kid's going to need money for school or whatever, I've never actually got any. So it's hard for me to lose it in that literal sense. It's just sitting in there in the bank. It looks after it for me. But perhaps think for a minute about something that you could lose. Perhaps think about your phone. You know, you lose your phone. I won't make you raise your hands if you've ever done that. Or your wallet that's got all the cards in it that you need to get the money. You know, or your keys. You ever done that? And you get that awful feeling, well, at least I do anyway. I lose stuff a lot. You get that awful feeling. It sort of sits there in the pit of your guts when you've lost something like that. And you can't really settle down until you've found it because you just think, gosh, where is it? Does this mean I'm going to have to cancel all those cards? I'm going to have to shut off my phone contract. Oh, it's going to be a pain. And you go into that kind of harried, desperate sort of search mode where you can't really think about anything else or do anything else because there's this important thing. You're desperate to find it. You've got to find it. You're looking for it. You can't relax, you can't sit back, you feel sick in your guts. Well, that's the kind of desperation that God has for finding lost sinners. He's like that woman who has lost a whole day's wages. She is going to be desperate to get that coin back. Okay. So these parables, they show us that we're valuable to God. The fact that we're valuable to God shows us that he's desperate to find us. But there's something else that's important for us to think about here as well. And that stems out of the fact that Jesus gives us these two parables. Have you ever wondered why there's two parables in Luke 15? Something I've often pondered about. You know, why do we have to have the two illustrations? Because up until this point, they seem to be saying more or less the same thing, don't they? Valuable thing gets lost. Valuable thing gets searched for. Valuable thing gets found. Why have we got to have two stories about that? Well, I reckon the reason that there's two stories is because each of those stories emphasizes a slightly different aspect of our lostness. Okay, I think each story shows us a slightly different aspect about how we are lost. All right, so let's start with the sheep. How do you lose a sheep? Well, you lose a sheep because they wander off, don't they? That's what sheep do. Sheep wander away. It's just in their nature to do that. They just sort of see a nice bit of grass there and they go, oh, I'm going to go to that nice bit of grass. And they see another nice bit of grass and they go to that, then they go to the next bit and off and off and off and off, and then they're lost, they're gone. And the really annoying thing about a sheep when it gets lost is it doesn't stay put. It doesn't go, oh no, I'm lost. I better just stay here until I get found. It'll just keep going from bit of grass to bit of grass, and you've got to go searching for the thing. Okay. If you're ever out bushwalking and you get lost, what they always tell you to do is you should just stop and stay put. If you want the police to find you, best thing you can do is just stay where you are, because if you keep going, then you become like a sheep. You know, they're looking for you over here where the track was, but you've wandered off there, and now you've wandered off there, and suddenly you're lost out in the middle of Tasmania, and they're never going to find you. Now, as sinful people, it's in our nature to wander. We wander from God. We see something else that takes our fancy and that piques our interest. And we go, ooh, I'm going to go after that. And so off we go, and we get further away from him, and then something else happens, and that leads us further still, and off and off and off and off and off. And we don't at any point go, ooh, I better just stop for a minute and wait for God to find me. No, we keep going. And so if God is ever to find us, he has to pursue us. He has to go after us. That is the kind of commitment he needs to make if he's ever to bring us back again. That is the kind of grace he's got to show. If you're a Christian here tonight, it is because the God of the universe saw fit to pursue you, to come after you, to track you down and find you. Now think of that. See, we think we find God. And you hear people talk about that, don't you? Oh, I found God. And there's an element of truth to that, because from our perspective, that is often how it feels. But actually, you only got interested in God because he'd already pursued you. Because he'd already gone after you. Yeah. Now, I think that's the sheep imagery. We wander off and we need God to pursue us. So what about the coin? Well, I think the coin shows us a very different side to our lostness, because the thing with a coin is that it's utterly helpless, isn't it? A coin is utterly helpless. A coin can contribute exactly nothing to being found. If it gets lost, it is 100% dependent on the person looking for it to be found. All it can do is sit there and, well, that's all it can do. That's all coins do. They just sit there. Yeah. So again, if we go back to the lost bushwalker, well, you know, I suppose if you're out there bushwalking and you're lost, you could maybe pull out your map if you've got one. You could set off your personal locator thing and that'll ping satellite stuff to the police. You could light a fire and send smoke signals. You could blow on a whistle if you hear police searching for you. You could go, oh, I'm over here, come and get me. You could do all of that sort of stuff. But the annoying thing about trying to find a coin or your car keys or your wallet is that they contribute absolutely nothing to being found. They are 100% helpless. It is 100% down to you to find them. They don't bring anything to the being found party. Now, again, I think that's what sin does to us. It means we're like a lost coin. And it's interesting, you know, you read passages like Ephesians 2. Yeah, they speak about us being dead. That's the language Ephesians 2 uses. It talks about us being dead in our sin. Sin makes us as unresponsive to God as a dead body. You can't contribute anything to being found. If we're to be found at all, we need God to do it. And that's what he does. Through the work of his Holy Spirit, he opens our hard hearts that we might accept him and respond to that gospel call. And through the death of Jesus on the cross, he's done everything that needs to be done that we might be forgiven, saved, brought back. Again, if you're a Christian sitting here tonight, it's not because you found God. It's not because you were clever enough or spiritual enough to work it out. No. It's because God did everything necessary to pursue you and find you. These parables, they paint an amazing picture of God's grace, because they show us the sheer lengths that God goes to find people. They show us how deeply committed God is to searching for lost sinners. As we move on, though, in Luke 15, we see that God's extravagant grace, it's not just seen in his searching, it's also seen in his forgiveness. So that's the next thing I want us to look at. So we've looked at his commitment to searching. Now I want us to actually take a look at his readiness to forgive. You see, here's the thing. Whilst we are similar to sheep and coins in that, you know, our sinful natures cause us to wander and our sinful natures make us helpless when it comes to being found, whilst that makes us like sheep and coins, there's also a significant difference between us and sheep and coins. Well, actually, there's a lot of significant differences between us and sheep and coins, but there's one big spiritual significant difference. You see, if a sheep gets lost or if a coin gets lost, they're not really to blame, are they? They haven't actually done anything wrong. A coin can't do anything at all, so if a coin gets lost, it's not its fault, it's your fault. And sheep don't know any better. They don't understand that we've put rules in place that say they have to stay near us or stay in our paddock. Sheep can't think that way. They just go where their instincts lead them to go. You can't blame the sheep. Sheep just do what sheep do. But that's where we're really different. And you see it in this next parable, the parable of the lost son, because what that shows us is that actually we're responsible for our lostness. Now, this is a massive parable. You could do a whole sermon just on this parable, so we can't go into all of it tonight. But perhaps if we just start off by reading verses 11 to 12, I think that's a good place to start. I'll read them to you, but if you've got it open, read along with me. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, it's very easy to miss this, but when the younger son asks for his share of the estate, he's actually doing something terrible, and I think Damo brought it out really well in the kids' talk, actually. What he's doing there is he's asking for his inheritance. Yeah. He's asking for what the father would leave to him as a son after he dies. Yeah. And what the son's doing is saying, well, I want that, but I don't want it after you die. I want it now. Give it to me now. And by asking for it while his father's still alive, it's an appalling thing to do. It's him saying, I'm actually going to live as though you're dead. I'm going to treat you as though you're already dead. Because what do dead people do? Well, they give you their inheritance. I want that now. I'm treating you as though you've died. I'll be getting my share now. You see, the first shock of this parable is that the son is acting as though his father is dead. But if that's not bad enough, just in and of itself, and that's pretty bad, let's face it, look at where it leads him. So verses 13 to 16. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." So he behaves as though his father's dead. That's his primary sin. And then that primary sin leads him to doing all sorts of other stupid stuff. And that lands him in this desperate situation. Now, I think this parable is tremendously helpful because it just does such a great job of describing what sin is and how it works. Because in its essence, sin is essentially pretending that God is dead. It's acting as though he's not there. It's acting as though he's not in existence, as though he's not in your life. It's effectively you saying, I don't want to live with you as God. I don't want you in the picture. I'd rather be God of myself. I want to be the one that makes up my own rules. I want to decide what's right. And we pretend he's gone. But more than that, that one sort of foundational sin, if you like, that one primary sin that everyone commits, well, that's the thing that leads to all of the other stupid and wicked stuff that we end up doing, which makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? Because we don't know better than the creator of the universe. He designed it all. He knows how it's all meant to work. We don't. So, of course, if you're going to ignore him and pretend he's dead, you've got to try and do it your way, it is going to be a disaster. It's a bit like, I mean, I noticed a lot of you got these little kids at the moment. It's a bit like, you know, when you're trying to teach really little kids how to do something and they get into that real stubborn sort of mode where they just don't want to listen to you and they want to do it themselves. And you can see a million miles away that they're going to make a complete mess out of it and they stuff it up inevitably and then they have a huge big temper tantrum because it hasn't worked out and you knew all that. It's what we're like. And as you can see, this son ends up in a terrible position. He's behaved as though his father's dead. He's gone off. He's rebelled. His life's now in tatters. So he comes back, ready to repent. And this is where the second shock of the passage comes in, because look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. What's the second shock? Well, the second shock is that the father welcomes him back. And he does it fully. And he does it joyfully. And he does it without judgment. And he restores him to his status as a beloved son. That's the shock. It's just staggering forgiveness, isn't it? I mean, the son sinned against him so horrendously, pretended he was dead, squandered so much of the family's wealth, blew it all deliberately on prostitutes, verse 30. And yet, he's completely restored. Not grudgingly. Nothing's held over his head. Rather, the father throws a massive party. Incidentally, I've already explained how many people you can feed with a lamb. Think about how many you're going to feed if you spit roast a whole calf, which is what they did. Now, of course, if you know anything at all about the Christian faith, you know where all this is heading, don't you? This is a picture of how God welcomes back sinners who turn to him in repentance. It's a picture of God's incredible forgiveness. Okay? It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter that you've treated God as though he's dead. It doesn't matter how far off the rails you have gone. If you return to him, he will welcome you back like this. There will be a party in heaven, countless angels celebrating, a loving father ready to restore you, not to a servant or a slave or someone who, you know, is always going to hold that little bit over your head, always kind of think, oh, remember, I let you know. None of that, but restore you to that position of being a beloved child. And there is no punishment, because Jesus has already fully and completely taken all the punishment. Just incredible forgiveness. And I guess I just want to say to you, if you haven't accepted that grace already, and it might be you're here tonight and you haven't, you could do it right now, you know. It can be yours as well. Now you could turn to God now. Just tell him you're sorry. Make like this son. Tell him that you want to start living with him as your loving father, and he will accept you like that. Why not make 2019 the year you came back and accepted this forgiveness? Well, we've seen an incredible picture painted for us of the grace of God. He's a God that goes out to desperately search for us. He's a God who's ready and willing to forgive us completely. It's a wonderful picture of grace. But there's one more thing that we do need to think about before we finish, and that is the issue that we have with grace that I alluded to earlier. See, the problem is often we can find it difficult to accept. And that's the last thing I just want us to look at. I want us to ask the question, are we willing to accept it? So we've looked at God's commitment to searching. We've looked at God's readiness to forgive. But what about our willingness to accept? What about our willingness to accept? Now, I know in some ways it feels like a bit of a stupid question, doesn't it? It feels like a bit of a no-brainer. I mean, why would anyone ever have a problem with this kind of grace? But as I pointed out in the intro, sometimes we do have issues with grace. When it comes to God's grace particularly, people have been having problems with it for a very, very long time. Just look at verses 1 and 2 with me of chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" See, the Pharisees, they don't like the fact that Jesus is showing grace to people who they don't think deserve it. It's the attitude of the older brother. Remember the older brother in the parable of the lost son? Look at verses 29 to 30. This is the older brother. The older brother answered his father, "Look, at all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat." You'd feed a lot of people with a goat, I presume. "You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him." See, the older son and the Pharisees, who are obviously the older son in the story, they feel like God is being unfair. They feel like he's being unjust. Why is he making such a song and dance about these people out there who have been rebelling so severely when in here we're so faithful and we've always been following God? They don't deserve this attention and grace. Surely his love and affection and delight should be focused on those who have followed him faithfully. It's very hard for them to accept. Now, I'm willing to bet that in a church like this one, it's very unlikely that any of us in here would agree with the Pharisees completely. Okay, at least in theory. I'd be very surprised if any of you agreed with the Pharisees completely in theory. I think most of us understand that we're all sinners, that none of us are deserving of God's love and forgiveness, and that it is truly available to all people, I'm sure. I think in theory, we disagree with the Pharisees strongly. But you know what I do wonder, and I was sort of reflecting about this at some of these with everybody, I kind of wonder, and I put myself in this category as well, I wonder if in practice, sometimes we're a bit more like them than we'd like to admit. You see, I think one of the big things that this passage forces us to ask is actually, do we value lost sinners the way that God does? Now, we've seen how precious they are to God, but what do we think about them? How precious are they to you? Do we share this passion for the lost? Do our lives and prayers reflect God's commitment to these precious, valuable people that he's made? Now, it's a question worth asking, isn't it? Do we share that desperation to see them found and saved from eternal judgment? Do we live and pray as though lost sinners are worthy of God's focus and attention? Or do our lives and our prayers say, actually, you know what? I just want God to be about me. You know, all the talk about mission, all of the outreach thingies that the church just keeps putting on, all the money we keep pumping overseas, it's getting a bit annoying. Do we have to keep banging on about it? It makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. can't it all just be focused on us, the faithful ones? You know, we're the ones that show up week after week. Why keep banging on about all those people that aren't here? You know, I know how easy it is to fall into that. I fall into that myself. There's a big part of me that wants it just to be about us in here and not so much about all those people that are out there. That's challenging stuff, but I think it's a challenge we've got to hear. But I think there's another way that we can fall into being like the Pharisees in Luke 15. And actually, this has got nothing to do with the way that you think about other people. This is actually all about how you think about yourself. You see, I think that for many of us, we can be our own worst Pharisees. That is, we look at ourselves, at our failings, at our own hypocrisy. We look at just how far away we are from God's perfect standards. And though we might never dare say it out loud, we think to ourselves, you know, how could Jesus ever welcome and eat with a sinner like me? Maybe you hear a little challenge like the one I literally just gave a couple of minutes ago about us having a heart for the lost the way God does. And you can't hear it as a challenge, an encouraging challenge, because straight away you're just condemning yourself or hearing condemnation. And that Pharisee inside you started to condemn you, and you're thinking, oh, I just fall so far short, I'm so hopeless, how could Jesus ever accept me? It's amazing how easy it is to slip into this self-Pharisee mindset and to just start condemning ourselves. You know, but I think that's where this passage is just so helpful, because, yeah, we are sinners. Make no mistake about it, we do fail. We compromise. But we're valuable to God. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can be accepted despite our failings and despite our sin. So, yeah, we fall into this Pharisee trap in the way we relate to others. We fall into it with the way we relate to ourselves, because sometimes we're often our own worst Pharisee. But the good news, and I'm going to finish on this, don't worry. The good news is that God is gracious even to Pharisees. And that's the other thing I love about Luke 15, because look at how the father responds to the older son in verse 28. His father goes to him, and look at what he does. He pleads with him. He pleads with the older brother. And what does he say? Well, verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." But now he's found. See. Note, he doesn't scold him. And he doesn't get angry with him. He just gently reminds him that he is loved, that he's secure. And he then invites him to change his perspective. He invites him to look at things the way that the Father does, to share in the joy of lost sinners coming home. And it's really interesting, you know, because the parable ends on a cliffhanger. We don't get the answer as to how the older brother responds. Did you notice that? The story just kind of ends. We don't know. Will he come around? Will he accept the Father's grace? Or will he reject it? We don't actually know. We don't know. But I think Jesus ends it like this, because what he wants to do is he actually wants to put us in the story and leave it open with us to make that decision. How will we respond? It's like one of those choose your own adventure books. I don't know if anyone ever read them at school. I used to quite like them, you know, where you get to page 18 and then it says, what are you going to do? Are you going to go in the cave, or are you going to kill the dragon, or are you going to swim across the river? And then you have to turn to the right page depending on which one you choose, and then you either go on or you die because the dragon ate you or something like that. It's like that, I think. I think it's the choose your own adventure. You're in there and Luke's 15's given you this question. How are you going to respond? He's shown you his grace. He's pleading with you to accept it. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with God's extravagant grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, because we're just so aware of how much we're in need for it. We wouldn't be here without it. And it needs to be extravagant, and it needs to be extreme, because we're like the sheep and we're like the coin. We need you to pursue us. We need you to find us. And we're so thankful that that's what you've done in your Son. We're so thankful that that's what you've done through the life-giving, heart-opening, mind-changing power of your Holy Spirit. And that because of all of that, we can sit here as your found children. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be a people who are comfortable with your grace. Help us to be people that accept it, that live it, and that desperately want it for others. Now, you know where we're all at. You know the issues we struggle with from this passage. Perhaps there are those of us and don't have much of a heart for the people that you love out there. Father, give us that passion. Perhaps there are those of us here that just have that Pharisee living inside, and the finger's not pointing at anybody else, it's just pointing at them. And they're struggling with self-condemnation. Father, please reassure them and help them have a fresh understanding of your grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.